number of years ago, I was a student at Anderson School of Theology and had been asked to teach the college-age Sunday school class. So about 30 of us would gather, and I was the older, wiser one because I'd already graduated from college and was supposed to know everything because I'm a seminary student, right? And we taught class one day, and I forget what the class was even about. And after class, people kind of meandered out, headed toward the service. And I noticed a young man, a couple of years younger than me, kind of hanging around. And when people do that, it kind of means they want to talk or they have a question or something. And being an irreverent seminary student, I just figured I'd blow off the service and, you know, deal with whatever was right in front of me at the moment. And after we talked for a couple of minutes about who knows what, he said, "I'd like to ask you a question." I said, "Okay." He said, "Do you think God is nice? Do you think God is nice?" Now, I'm a seminary student. I'm supposed to know everything. I've read all these commentaries and these scholars and these philosophers and these historians, and I'm supposed to be the font of all wisdom and knowledge. And he says, "Do you think God is nice?" And I don't remember exactly how I answered, but it was probably something really profound like, "I don't know. How would I know if God's nice, right?" And a lot of times, even as pastor, people come to me and ask me these fantastic theological questions, and oftentimes that's the response I give them. I don't know any more than you do about God's nature and character. He reveals it all to us. But do you think God is nice? And I think if I had that question to answer again, I think if somebody came up to me this morning and said, "Pastor, do you think God is nice?" I'd say no. Unequivocally, no. God is not nice. Now, there are a lot of words we could use to describe God. We can use a lot of words to describe what we know of God from Scripture, or what we know of God from the history of Christianity, or what we know of God even from our own personal experiences. And while a whole host of words come to mind, God is holy. God is beautiful. God is righteous. He's just. He's true. He's merciful. He's graceful. He's love. One word I think we probably should not use when we describe our God is nice. Now, so far, we're listening over the last few weeks to the prophet Jeremiah, what God has said to him and through him to the people. If you remember, Jeremiah preached for about 40 years. And he was on the scene about 600 years prior to Jesus. And I'm confident that if somebody would have come up to Jeremiah and said, "Jeremiah, do you think God is nice?" That would not have been one of the words that Jeremiah would have chosen to use. Now, to really appreciate, to really understand what we're going to see today, we need to know a little bit about two of the kings that influenced Jeremiah's life, two of the kings that lived during Jeremiah's lifetime. The first king, Manasseh, would have been the king when Jeremiah was born and a young child, maybe up to the age of 8 or 10 years old, and it would have been his flavor and influence that would have pervaded the nation as Jeremiah was a young child. Now, Scripture tells us that Manasseh was one of the worst kings ever to rule over the chosen people of God. In 2 Kings, we read this account. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 55 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. I don't know how much more plainly the Word of God could describe Manasseh. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He rebuilt the high places, the altars. He erected altars to Baal and made an Asherah pole, pagan gods. He bowed down to all the starry hosts and worshiped them. He built altars in the temple of the Lord. In both courts of the Lord, he built altars to all the starry hosts. He even sacrificed his own son in the fire. During Manasseh's reign, you could worship anyone or anything you wanted. Idolatry was the name of the game. If you didn't like this god, small g, or this being, or this type of worship, or didn't want to worship the stars, or the moon, or the ground, or whatever you didn't want to worship, you didn't have to worship it. You just picked whatever floated your boat, whatever you wanted to worship, whatever you wanted to have as the center of your life, because remember, that's what worship is. Worship is whatever has top priority in our lives. And during Manasseh's time, you could worship anyone you wanted to. Manasseh placed pagan idols in the temple. Now, that'd be like if you came in this morning to worship, and right over here, we had a 6-foot-tall Buddha sitting here. What would be your reaction? You'd be appalled. Right, and justly so. Why would we put a pagan god, why would we put a statue of a pagan god in the house of the Lord? And yet that's exactly what Manasseh does. As the Israelites gather to worship in the temple, when they come in, they don't see idols to the God of creation. They see false gods all over in their temple. Manasseh was so evil, he offers his son as a burnt offering to a pagan god. He says, we're going to worship this god, Baal or Asherah or whoever it was at that moment in time, and I'm going to give the life of my child in homage, in worship of this inanimate object. If we wanted a god that would fix our spouse, we would just pick from the pantheon of gods in Manasseh's time. If we wanted a god who would help us become wealthy, we just picked the god of prosperity and blessing and fruitfulness. If we wanted a god who would help us have victory over our enemies and would smite them about the head and would destroy them, we just picked a god who promised to do that. If we wanted a god that we could just shape to our own liking and our own desires and our own image of a god, we could either pick one or we could even create our own. What about you? But it sounds kind of like today, doesn't it? We pick whatever god, whatever altar we want to worship at, the altar of health and beauty, the altar of financial wealth and prosperity, the altar of it, you know, being right, like we saw last week. We kind of take God, big G, creator God, Yahweh, and so often we try to shape and form him into the image that we want him to be. God, fix my spouse. God, give me prosperity. God, smite my enemies. God, do this. God, do that. Our days aren't much different than Jeremiah's. We have a lot better technology, and I'm glad we have heat. But spiritually, our days aren't much different. Now, after Manasseh reigns, after his death, his son Amon becomes the king. And Amon only lives a couple of years as the king. He's assassinated, which tells you the political upheaval that's going on. If you thought it was bad in our day and age, it was bad then too. Amon gets killed, gets assassinated, and his son Josiah comes to the throne. Josiah is 8 years old when he becomes the king. So still a child. And amazingly, the miracle of Josiah's life is as evil as his grandfather Manasseh was, as turned away from God as Manasseh was, Josiah has a tender heart toward God and toward the things of God and toward the people of God. Josiah has this longing in his heart that leads him to God and to worship Yahweh, the creator of the universe. And when Josiah is in his mid-20s, probably 25 or 26 as best we can determine, he's been the king for about 18 years, and they're having a church work day at the temple. See, it's biblical to have church work days. They're having a church work day at the temple, and somebody's cleaning out a back storage room somewhere, and they find a scroll. that's been lost, that's been misplaced, that they haven't seen for a long time. And it's the scroll of the book of Deuteronomy. And some of you might be thinking, well, they could have left that one lost. You know what I mean? Deuteronomy's not our favorite book. I don't know anybody that said, you know, you ask them, what's your favorite book in Scripture? And they, Deuteronomy. Man, I love the law stuff. Well, we all go to John or Mark or, you know, Ephesians or Philippians or something like that. They find the scroll, which is on it is written the words of the book of the law of Deuteronomy. And they bring it to King Josiah, and they read it to him, and he is so moved that he rips his clothing, and he begins to weep. He's in mourning. He's deeply grieved, and as a result of finding the book and reading it and his grief and his new understanding of the law of God, he begins a massive reform throughout the land of Israel. He has the idols on the high places torn down. They go into the temple and they get rid of all the pagan idols and all of those symbols, and they refurbish and they redo, and they put up drywall and they put new lights in and a new sound system. They do all these things to refurbish and update the temple and make it gorgeous once again. And he calls upon the people because he's reading this book of the law, and he says, we need to once again observe the Sabbath. And the people had forgotten all about the Sabbath. I mean, the people did whatever they wanted on the Sabbath, except go to temple. They watched TV. They went shopping. They did family stuff. They did whatever they wanted on the Sabbath. And they'd forgotten that God had said the Sabbath is to be a day of rest, not just physical rest, but a day of worship, of rest in me. And so Josiah says, we're going to once again observe the Sabbath. Now, there's an inherent weakness with anything that comes down from on high. Amen? All of us have this, most all of us have this, probably everybody here, we have this anti-authoritarian thing going in our lives, don't we? It's part of our fallen nature, I think. It's part of why we rebel against God. It's part of why we fight with each other. It's part of why we don't agree with our government on anything, right? If somebody in authority says it's this, then we want to go over here. It's just kind of that. Even if we on the outside obey and do it, on the inside we're going, right? That's just the way we kind of are. Anything that's imposed from on high, anything that's legislated, anything, even if it's right, even if it's correct, there's a weakness, and that weakness in that kind of a reform that Josiah does. The weakness in that kind of a reform that happens top down rather than bottom up is that there's external change, but not much internal change. Think about it. We could mandate that everybody in America has to be in a house of worship on Sunday morning at 10 o'clock on penalty of death. So you got to have a penalty out there, or they just blow it off anyway, right? But if the government passed a law today that said next Sunday everybody in America has to be in a house of worship Sunday morning or they're going to die, there'd be a lot of people here next Sunday. There'd be a lot of people here. In fact, you better get here early because there ain't going to be any seating. We've changed the external behavior, amen? But how many people sitting in the pews, their hearts are sitting there angry? Their hearts are sitting there upset. Their hearts are sitting there going, I got to figure out a way to get out of this law. I got to figure out a way to get around this law. While we're changing the external, there's been no change on the internal. And that's the problem with mandating something. That's the problem with legislating something. The people of Josiah's day, because he's the king, and he says, you know, we worship on the Sabbath, and we rest on the Sabbath, and we don't work on the Sabbath, and we don't do this, this, and this. Here's all we do. While outwardly they conform, inwardly they rebel. While outwardly they rip down all the idols in their private of their home, in the privacy of their homes, they keep worshiping any god they want to worship. While they've made the facilities all gorgeous and wonderful and great, it's, after all, it's just a building. It doesn't require any heart change to put up drywall or to paint the place or to put an addition on that. There's no heart change in there. And see, it's possible to change people's habits, to change people's behaviors without ever touching the heart. And that's the problem that we see in the days of Josiah and in the days of Jeremiah. That's the situation that we're facing as Jeremiah today speaks to the people of Israel and by extension to us. The externals have changed, the outward behavior has changed, but in the heart, to a significant degree, there has been no movement, no change. Listen to God's words to Jeremiah and through Jeremiah to the people. If you will return to me, O Israel, then return, declares the Lord. Put your detestable idols out of my sight, external, and no longer go astray, internal. If you swear as surely as the Lord lives in truth, in justice, and in righteousness, then the nations will be blessed by God, and in him they will glory. This is what the Lord says to the people of Judah and Jerusalem. Break up your unplowed ground and do not sow among the thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Circumcise your hearts. Or my wrath will break out and burn like fire because of the evil you have done. Burn with no one to quench it. See, if we ask Jeremiah, is God nice? I think Jeremiah would clearly, emphatically, unequivocally say no. Holy? Yes. Righteous? Yes. Graceful and merciful? Yes. And yes. Loving and kind? Yes. But not nice. Now, some of us, before we run off and say, well, this is Old Testament. You know, this is when God was still grouchy. This is before God had his morning cup of coffee, you know, hit the Nespresso machine or the Keurig or whatever it is you use to cook your coffee or stop down at Speedway or 7-Eleven or wherever. This is God who, when he's a little bit grouchy. So many of us go, well, you know, this is BJ. This is before Jesus. You know, before Jesus is the law, and after Jesus is love and grace and mercy. This is before John 3:16, for God so loved the world. So you know, we've got to take it with a grain of salt here. Before we just discount it, before we write it off, before we try to lessen the impact of what Jeremiah is saying, we might want to remember a few of the things that Jesus says. Things like he says in Matthew chapter 23, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. We love that word, don't we? We would love it if somebody would come up to us at lunch today and say, hey, how are you today, you hypocrite? Oh, I'm good, thanks. Appreciate it. One of my favorite things to be called, you know? This is Jesus. This is the John 3:16 guy. This is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. This is love incarnate. He says, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, another thing we all long to be called, right? Look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, external behaviors. But on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. You snakes. You brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? These are the religious leaders. They look great on the outside. They're doing all the external behaviors. But Jesus says there's been no heart change. These words from the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus speaking, he says, you've heard that it was said, do not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, you know when we did the red letters? These are red letters. I tell you that anyone who is angry with another will be subject to judgment. Or maybe these words, which we definitely need to hear in our age of social media. Whoever demeans and insults a fellow believer is answerable to the congregation, and whoever curses a fellow believer is in danger of being sent to a fiery hell. Now, while we could use any words we wanted to, a number of words, tough and courageous, holy and righteous, just, we probably wouldn't pick nice. We wouldn't pick nice to describe Jesus here, because these aren't nice words. Nice, there's a challenge that we all face, every Christian in every age, a challenge that we face whether it's in Jeremiah's day or our day. And the challenge is that while it's reasonably easy to change the externals, while it's reasonably easy to change that which can be seen, it's an altogether different thing to change a heart. While we can do the right things and say the right things and behave the right way and avoid those things that we're not supposed to do and say and the ways we're not supposed to behave, well, we can do that pretty much in our own power. To be changed at our core, to allow our faith experience, to allow the God who lives inside us to change and transform us is a whole different story. We can go through and fix up the buildings. We can hang crosses on the wall. We can sing the right mixture of choruses versus hymns, the perfect blend of traditional music versus contemporary music. We can change any number of the external things, but that's not the question, is it? See, the temptation of the people of God in every age, in our age as well, is to determine things by the external rather than by the internal. The building looks good and the grounds are beautiful and everybody's giving and the pews are full and everybody's behaving and there's no church fighting going on. All praise the Lord. But have our hearts been changed? Have our hearts been changed? See, one of the most insidious idols in our world today, one of the most dangerous idols that is worshiped today largely by everybody, but even by Christians, is that of consumerism. The idea that more of anything will make us happy, right? I just set up a new fish tank at my house. Y'all are welcome to come over and see it. 75 gallons. It's almost a lap pool. You know what I'm saying? 75 gallons. And as Malachi and I are setting it up after Christmas, the day after Christmas, you know what I'm saying? You know, that looks great on this side of the fireplace, Mal. I need a matching one on the other side of the fireplace. I don't even have one set up yet. I'm not even happy with this one. And already I'm saying, you know what? And the mouse says, that'd be great. And then we could get one for the family room. Are you kidding me? But that's the idea of consumerism, that if we can just have a little bit more money, 600 square feet added to our house, the right boyfriend or girlfriend, the right spouse, a newer car, if I could just have a little bit more. And this God, small g, this God of consumerism, this idol of consumerism is whispering in our ears, is blaring from our television sets, is jumping off of our radio stations, telling us if we could just have a little bit more of whatever, fill in the blank, whatever floats your boat today or my boat, if we could have just a little bit more, then we'd be happy. And here's the amazing part. If you've been around very long, we know that's a lie, don't we? We know that as soon as we add one aquarium, we want two. And as soon as we add 600 square feet, we want 900 square feet. As soon as we get a new car, after a short time, it's the old car, and now we want another new car. If we get new clothes, we need more new clothes. We get new shoes, those are great, but they don't match my other outfit. You know what I'm saying? I got boots to shovel snow in. I got boots to, you know, dress up in. I got boots to do this in, but I need another pair of boots. Anyway, we know at our core that it's false. How many of us have gotten something new and the novelty wears off pretty darn quick? See, the great danger of consumerism, of worshiping that God, other than the fact that it distracts us from Yahweh, other than the fact it robs us of our money and our resources, other than the fact it keeps promising joy and peace and contentment over and over and over again and never delivers, The great danger if we're not attentive, if we're not wise, if we're not grounded in our faith, if there's not been any heart change, is that we bring that consumer mentality with us when we come to worship. We bring that consumer mentality. If they will only sing my song, it'll be a great worship service. If they'll only sing contemporary stuff or they'll only sing hymns, if they would only get rid of those drums or if they would only add, we bring that with us when we come to the house of worship. And that God, that idol of consumerism whispers in our ears, psst, psst, what'd you think of the music today? Did you like it? Did you not like it? Too loud? Too soft? Too rowdy? Too dead? Did other people make you feel welcome when you showed up today? Did so-and-so come up and greet you? Did five people come to you and shake your hands? Was the temperature the way you like it? How about the decor? Was the decor okay? Too long? Too short? Preacher just drone on and on and on and on and on? See, the problem with consumerism as Christians is that we make it all about us. We leave here and the first question we think about, whether we say it or not, is, do I feel good as a result of worship today? Do I feel good? Did it scratch my itch? Was it enjoyable to me? And while I think maybe a word like nice certainly applies to the idols of consumerism, they certainly don't apply to the words of Jeremiah. Listen again to what he says. If you will return to me, then return. If you're going to come back, just shut up and come back. Put up or shut up kind of mentality. Break up your unplowed ground. That's hard work. Now these days, you know, you get a ride. I'm not a farmer, but you get a ride in a big tractor and it's pretty, you know, it's like sitting on your Lazy Boy recliner sometimes. But in the old days, when breaking it up was either by hand or an oxen or a mule or something like that, that was a lot of labor. That was a lot of energy and effort. And Jeremiah is in those days. Break up your unplowed ground and do not sow among the thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Circumcise your hearts. Now, maybe it'd be helpful if we reflected on what nice is, right? Nice is a pat on the head. It's okay that you yelled at so-and-so. We all lose our temper every now and then. It's okay that you sinned. We're all sinners. It's okay. Don't worry about it. Nice is never confronting anybody. I'm not going to go there with that person, and I'm not going to say that with that person. I'm not going to speak about the Lord with that person. Right? That's nice. Nice is agreeing with whoever we're with at the moment. You ever do that? Today I'm with this person, so I'm just kind of I'm nodding my head and just going along with the flow, so we don't create a problem here. And then tomorrow I'm over here. You know, we listen to the one spouse say it's all his fault, and we go, yeah, you're right. He's an idiot. And then we go over here, and the husband says it's all her fault. Yeah, you know, girls. That's nice. Nice is never pointing out somebody's fault. Anybody here got a fault besides me? Yeah, I got a list. Like, I got a computer printout of my house, and it's still working. You know what I'm saying? But we're never going to point that out. We're never going to say that to somebody. We're never going to call anybody on anything because that's not nice. We're always going to be nice. Nice is looking the other way when injustices are done to the poor and the oppressed in our world. Nice is going about our own business when babies are being murdered while still in their mother's wombs. Nice is not bringing up the name of Jesus in a situation where we know somebody's going to react poorly or hostily. See, nice doesn't ever, under any circumstance, upset the status quo or cause offense or make someone uncomfortable. And here is perhaps where, as Christians, we need to draw a line in the sand. And that's not nice either, right? It's not nice to say, here's the line, these are the expectations, these are the rules, and you're expected to follow them. Maybe we need to draw a line in the sand as believers and say, God is not nice. He's not nice. But he's not nice because of a reason. He loves us. His passionate love for us refuses to leave us where we are. God loves us so much, He wants the very best for us. Isn't that how we feel with our children or with our family members or with those people who are special to us? We love them so much, we don't want to see them make wrong choices. We don't want to see them live a life that's futile and useless. Well, think about our love for them and multiply it a billion times, because that's God's love for us. The God who created, the God who speaks through Jeremiah, the God who so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, He loves us ferociously. Ferociously. He is so in love with us, He refuses to leave us where He finds us. He refuses to leave us today where we were when we got out of bed. He wants to transform us, to change us, to change the inside of us. Because the reality is, if the inside changes, the outside changes as well. If the outside changes, it doesn't mean the inside does, but if the inside changes, the outside changes. Brings us back to Jeremiah when God says, oops, somewhere in here, I guess I've gotten down the road too far. Oh, I didn't put this one in. Break up your unplowed ground. Break up your unplowed ground. Plow it up. See, we think Christianity so often is about being nice. Christianity is about violence. Christianity is about ripping us from where we are and putting us where God wants us to be. Christianity is about plowing those things up in our hearts that don't honor God, that don't reflect God, that don't look like God, and changing them. See, when we plow something, when we dig something, my mom can't wait for spring because she's a flower crazy woman, right? We're already talking about tearing up some sod so we can extend the flower beds kind of deal. When you take a shovel and you put it in the ground and you stomp it in, you're slicing through the ground. There's a violence there. We pull it up and whatever's in that dirt, the grass or the weeds, all those roots just get ripped out of the ground. And then we throw it off to the side and then we do it again. Or we get on our tractors and we plow up acres and acres and whatever's there is destroyed to make preparation for what comes next. To soften the soil, to prepare it for God to do a work. And the word of God to the people of God through the prophet of God, Jeremiah, to those people and to us today, is plow it up. Plow it up. Where there's judgmentalism in our lives, in our hearts, plow it up. Where there's hatred and unforgiveness in our hearts, plow it up. Where there's condescension toward others, thinking somehow, and we don't say it out loud, you know what I mean? But thinking that we're better than them. We're better than the drug dealers. We're better than the abortionists. We're better than whoever, pick your people. We're better than them. Plow it up. When what we worship, what has first place in our life is anyone or anything other than God, plow it up. When we worship Yahweh God, when we come to Him to see what we can get out of it, what He's willing to give us, when we come to Him so that He can fulfill us and complete us and make us happy, plow it up. Because God's not nice. He's not here just to maintain the status quo. He's here to take our hearts and to rip them up and to change them, to transform them. You know, one of the dangers as Christians we have in our culture, especially for some reason, is we all think we've arrived kind of deal. We'll say we're not perfect. We'll admit that. We'll acknowledge that. We'll even be honest about it. We're not perfect. But when was the last time God changed something in our hearts? When was the last time He took a spot of unforgiveness and transformed that to forgiveness, and we actually went to that person and reconciled? When was the last time God took some idolatry out of our hearts and lives? Rather than watch the football game today, we're going to go do some evangelism today. When was the last time God changed something in our hearts and lives? Because by and large, I'll be honest with you, I'm pretty much the same. You know what I mean? I'm not asking God to change. There's a violence there. It's too easy to be nice and to be conformed to my own image. It's too easy to stay where I'm at. When was the last time we allowed God to do something supernatural with our hearts? Now, if you hear nothing else today, hear this. To say yes to God is the most revolutionary thing we will ever do. To say yes to God means that we take our lives and say, God, this is now your life. God, this family that is mine is now your family. God, these resources that are mine are now your resources. Tell me how to use them. Tell me how to live. Teach me how to be your person. How to be more and more like Jesus every day. Because when we say yes to God, we're saying, I'm done with my private agendas. I'm done with just being happy in this world. I'm done with just accumulating stuff and being nice to everybody. When we say yes to God, we're not saying, God, come into my life and fix my spouse and give me a nicer this and give me a bigger that and give me more money. And when we say yes to God, we're saying, God, I don't want you in my story. I want to be in your story. I want to be a part of what you're doing in your eternal kingdom. I want to be a part of leading people to a salvation knowledge of Jesus Christ. I want to be a part of generously giving time, talent, and treasure to the work of the kingdom. When we say yes to God, we're saying, God, I want open heart surgery, and I want you to be the surgeon. Get in there with your Holy Spirit scalpel and slice away what needs to be sliced away and put in what needs to be put in so that I can look more like Jesus. So that I can be who you created me to be in the first place. And while we might be tempted to stop there, well, that'd be great, wouldn't it? For God to do open heart surgery on all of us and to cut away some of that old ugly us and give us a clean heart and a new heart and transform us into the image and likeness of Jesus. Well, we might stop there. Listen to what God says. If you will return to me, then return. Return always starts with the church, okay? Can I just tell you that? If you go back to that passage in Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 7:14, revival always starts at the church. Revival always starts with the people of God in the house of God. It doesn't start with the world. It doesn't start with the pagans. It goes back to what Jim Lyon, the head of Church of God Ministry, said, until the church is essential to the believers, it's not going to be essential to anybody else. Until our relationship with Jesus is essential to our daily living, it's not going to be essential for anybody else. If you will return to me, then return, says the Lord. Look at the promise here. Look at the promise. Then the nations will be blessed by me. The word here for nations is goim. These are the undesirables. In Hebrew, these are anybody other than the Hebrews, right? This is then all those people who aren't Christians already, when you guys turn to me, they will be blessed by me. Those who don't know me yet, those who have no desire to know me, will come to know the passionate, ferocious love of God, will experience salvation. See, as believers, you and I don't exist for ourselves. Talk about a counterculture thought. It's not about us. We're here to be a people who bring blessing to all those who don't yet know Jesus. To be transformed and to bring transformation. To be reconciled and to bring reconciliation.